Acts 5, we left off with Acts 5:31 last week. Let's begin with the question that we asked and did a little probing with last time. Remember from Acts 5, we talked about the fact that God granted to them repentance. We tossed that around a little bit in class. How did God grant them repentance? Anybody remember? I asked the question, I said, I thought repentance is what we do. But the text says God granted them repentance. How did he grant them repentance?
Opportunity.
Opportunity. Good memory. It's been a week. But that's how that worked. And we pointed out Romans chapter 2, verse 4. With that in mind, let's take a look at Acts chapter 5, starting now with verse 32. Remember, the apostles have given their defense. Jesus was raised up by God, and these people had hung him on the tree. God exalted him to the right hand and so forth. And then as you get down to what is the end of the paragraph in the ESV, the text says, and we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Now this is where the apostles end their defense. They say God has served as a witness to these things. That is the resurrection of Christ and the death of Jesus as well. Now, as you look at the religious authorities, and you might have made this argument as well, if you want to oppose these people, you might go and say, well, you're starting a new faith. You're starting a new religion. You're out there trying to bring this man's blood upon us because this is a new system of salvation. But what do the apostles say? It's not new. Remember, the God of your fathers. Same God. Now, this is a different religious system, but it's from the same God. So if you claim to follow this God, you need to follow his will, and this is currently the system that he has, and that's obviously the system that's designed to last throughout the entire Christian dispensation. The apostles.
New covenant, Brad.
That's right. We have the new covenant. In the blood of Christ, Matthew chapter 26. We think about Matthew 26, 26 and 29. He says, too, not only are we witnesses to these things, but he says, who else? There's also the Holy Spirit. And that's important for a couple of reasons. When you think about the Spirit, and this goes back to Acts chapter 1. Remember Acts chapter 1, especially verses 2 through 8. Jesus has been raised from the dead. He tells the apostles to wait where? You wait in Jerusalem. And what are you going to receive?
Power.
You're going to receive power. And when that power comes upon you, you're going to be my witnesses where? You're going to be my witnesses in, well, Jerusalem. And you're right, Judea and Samaria and all throughout the world. Galilee and everywhere else. So the apostles were promised the power. They do receive the power as we look at Acts chapter 2. The day of Pentecost comes, and then they are able to perform various miracles. And we've talked about the fact from Mark 16, verse 20, those miracles were designed to confirm the word. The Spirit also did something else. Let's pick up a cross-reference here from what Paul told the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. Give you a minute to get over there, and then we'll tie that into what we have over here in Acts chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. Anybody? All right, Bonnie, when you're ready, go ahead and take care of that for us.
Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual.
Okay, now, a couple of interesting points there. Number one, Paul said we speak words. And he said those words are not by man's wisdom, but he says the words are by what? By the Spirit. That's a way of saying Paul and the other apostles were inspired. God helped them come up with the right words, right times. When they were writing, use the right words, right punctuation, all those kinds of things. Are there times where we need certain language, certain words, in certain fields? Can you think of some examples?
Almost every technical field.
Yeah.
Doctors, engineers.
Yeah, engineers, they have their lingo. Mathematicians,
yes.
They have their own little dictionary. And when you think about some things around the kitchen, you know, you have to know what a quart is and you have to know what that pan is and tools out there in the garage, those kinds of things. If somebody says, hand me a pair of pliers and you get a screwdriver, well, that doesn't work out generally too well. You need to know the difference. And that's Paul's point. When it comes to communicating spiritual truths, what did the Spirit do? He helped them come up with the right words. And sometimes you have words being defined in ways which were different from how the secular writer used them. Occasionally you'll find some new words that were not generally used in society, but the right words were given by the Spirit at the right time. So that also would be part of the witness that we have here in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Now, sometimes as people talk about the Holy Spirit And we discussed this back when we were in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, where Peter said, repent, be baptized, receive the forgiveness of sins, and receive the Holy Spirit. Sometimes people, when they think about receiving the Spirit in the sense of Acts 2:38, will also come over to Acts 5:32 and say that God gives the Spirit to them that obey him. That's what they said. What did they mean by that? I do not believe that Acts 5:32 is talking about the same thing that we have in Acts 2:38. When Peter said there is the gift of the Spirit in Acts 2:38, that to me seems to be a promise to all Christians. Here, though, when he says God has given the Spirit to them that obey him, what do you find as far as the context in Acts chapter 5? Look back a little bit. What do you have in Acts chapter 5, verse 12?
And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's Porch.
Okay, so Holy Spirit, his power, which we talked about from Acts chapter 1, verses 2 through 8, and what's that power allowing the apostles to do here? He's working a variety of signs and miracles through the hands of the apostles. And then as you skip down a few verses later, verses 14 through 16, the believers were added the more to the church, multitudes of men and women. And then now they're carrying out the sick where? Into the streets, plural, putting them on beds and couches. We talked about Peter's shadow, remember? And then you have people coming even from cities in the proximity of Jerusalem bringing sick people. And others were vexed with unclean spirits, and how many were healed? All of them, not one failure. So when you look at that promise in Acts 5:32, God gives the Spirit to them that obey him, contextually, if we look at the preceding verses, I think that is a reference here to the miraculous. I don't believe that's true in Acts 2:38. But here, the point is, if you think that we are not speaking for God, just look at the evidence. We've been doing all these miracles. People have been coming from roundabout. And if you have any question about who is on the side of God, just look at the results. Just look at the evidence that we are being put forth. And the argument seems to be, hey, if you fellas were obeying God, what could you possibly have as well? The spiritual gifts in the sense of a miraculous gift, healing or maybe some other ability. Since you don't have those abilities, then the implication is what? You guys are not being obedient to God. And that was, you might look at that as one more slap in the face. We did talk about recently as far as how those gifts were translated. A little later in the book of Acts, you have Acts chapter 8, verse 18. Now when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, and then also Paul in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 5, you have a similar statement there. Anything that you want to add or ask before we spend a little time on the word obey? Ray? I think that's exactly the point, that yes, it was the miraculous ability that they had and that they were able to give through the laying on of hands. And the council didn't have any of that because they'd rejected Christ and the gospel. And for them, it was kind of, how can you argue with that? You can't raise the dead. You can't cast out demons. You can't heal the sick. We can, so who really has the truth here? And there really wasn't much that you could say as far as responding.
To all the Christians, this here power was for the apostles. Proving
yes.
The gospel and all that.
Yes, to confirm that word back there in Mark chapter 16, verse 20. Anybody else before we turn to the word obey?
Apostles could pass it on, though.
Absolutely. Acts 8:18, Acts chapter 19, 1 through 5. They couldn't pass on, though, the ability to be baptized in the Spirit. Jesus was the baptizer of the Spirit. He did that for the apostles. And it's like some other things. It starts out really good, and then as you look at time, sometimes in our culture it degrades or it becomes less. And there was nobody that received that same level of power as the apostles. So people could receive gifts, but those people who had gifts, they couldn't pass that on to additional people. So by the end of the first century, you have the miracles ceasing. God's word was complete. Stan?
Well, if you limit that to the apostles, then don't you also limit that clarifier to the apostles? But there were more than the apostles that obeyed.
Well, I think here, as you look at the point that's being made, they're not getting into an extended discussion about spiritual gifts. But the point is that God has given this ability. Because at this point, we still don't have any indication in the book of Acts that anyone beyond the apostles has the ability to perform miracles. When you look in Acts chapter 6, that's where we're going to get into the seven. And, you know, you've got Philip that's sort of on deck here. So I think they recognize that the ability can be given to others, but at this point, that's not really the focus of the discussion. The focus is that God has given this to those who obey him, in this case, the apostles, extending that out a little bit, the people that we lay hands on, and you don't have the ability. So I don't know that I would use this to make some of the finer points as far as a discussion on spiritual gifts. It was just that broad argument. Okay, let's talk about the word obey for just a little bit. Now, if you skip back a few verses, in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, we've seen that word earlier. Remember, it's a different discussion, but Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must do what? We must obey God rather than men. So that's the same word in verses 29 and 32. That's interesting. You have here a couple of additional points that are worth mentioning. For example, Paul uses that same word in the book of Titus, Titus chapter 3, verse 1, when he talks about being obedient to civil authority. So Acts 5:29, Titus chapter 3, verse 1, very similar verses. Here one said, the idea is not so much as being flawlessly faithful as those who accept his word and submit gladly to his will. Now think about that. Those who are obedient. Here the context is not so much living a perfect life, but it is submitting to the will of God. And wasn't that the problem for the council? They weren't willing to submit to the authority of Christ. And that's why they're making that general argument about spiritual gifts. If you were willing to submit, then you'd have these blessings from God. You're not willing to do that. More practically, though, I think, is this point, which is interesting, and then we'll follow this up. Somebody want to turn over to Romans 1 and Romans 16 and have both of those chapters ready in a minute or two? Romans, all right, that'll be Gary, thank you. Romans 1 and Romans 16. It'll be Romans 1, 5 and 16, 26, if you want to be a little more precise. Notice that Peter's, and it's not just Peter, you had the other apostles too, but we're going to focus on Peter, but Peter and the apostles. Notice that his defense begins with a reference to obedience. Peter and the apostles, verse 29, says, we remember that word? We blank obey God, we
must.
All right, remember my ketchup illustration again that I used some time back? We must. This is not the must in the sense of, well, it should probably be done, but this is the must in the sense of this is absolutely necessary. There's no other choice. So this is the beginning of the defense. He says, we must obey God. And then as he gets to the end of the defense, verse 32, what's he say? We.
Who obey
him. So you don't have the word must there, but on both, it's almost like a set of bookends. When he starts talking about this as far as the defense, he says, we must obey God. He comes to the end of the defense and he says, God needs to be obeyed because he's the one who gives these things to people. So I find that to be very fascinating. Peter, his defense along with the apostles, there's not much given there, but you do have this idea of obedience squeezed there at the beginning and the end. And then you couple that with what we have in Romans 1:5 and 16:26. Let's see how Paul begins and ends his letter to the Romans. 1:5.
By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations.
Now there it is. Unto what of the faith? Unto obedience of the faith among who? All the nations. Now let's skip over to that last chapter, Gary. We'll look at Romans chapter 16, verse 26.
But now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandments of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith.
There it is. Again, how many nations? All the nations, and what? Obedience to the faith. Isn't it interesting that Paul, one of the men who wrote a significant part of the New Testament, begins and ends this very important letter with obedience. Now you have Peter and the apostles early in the preaching of the church. This defense they give, it begins and ends with obedience. Now if you've got Paul and you've got Peter and at least some of the other apostles in Acts chapter 5 all talking about obedience in that kind of way, when you think about gospel preaching today, what subject should come to mind?
Obedience.
So this is definitely...
It's always been about obedience.
Yes.
All the way back to Adam and Eve.
Yeah. And when people don't obey, they're going to fare very poorly. So it is a lot of people...
It wasn't a new thing to the Jews and all. They had things they had to do. And here we are again. We're just under a different covenant.
Yeah. And it goes back to covenant. You have this arrangement outside the New Testament, that would have been looked at, obviously, as a legal arrangement. But this is the agreement that we're making. And I think it's in Galatians chapter 3, maybe it's verse 15. Though it be but a man's covenant. Yet when that's been made, it needs to be fulfilled. You know, if you sign up for a house payment and you make that agreement, you say, okay, we're going to pay you $750 a month for the next 30 years. Now, there are some other things that you might in there have allowances for. For example, you can prepay, or there are some other things in the covenant. But if that's the basic gist, you just can't say, well, okay, this month has been a little tight and I'm going to send you $50. Or I'm going to skip the next 6 months. You signed an agreement. And that other party, the lender, is probably going to take that agreement fairly seriously, don't you think? You just decide that you're going to take the house and not pay anymore. You're probably not going to be in the house for the next 30 years. They're going to have a negative view of that. And that was Paul's point. He says, though it be but a man's agreement. Now we're not dealing with a man's agreement, but we're dealing with an agreement from God, written or authorized by the blood of Christ. And that's one point in the Hebrews letter. If that blood, covenant of Moses, which was ratified also with blood, was enforced, how much sore will people face as far as God's judgment when it comes to the new?
Here in a little while, we'll partake of the Lord's Supper.
Mm-hmm.
And when Christ introduced that to us, this was the new covenant
yep.
in his blood. And so we're going to, that memorial.
Absolutely, that reminder. Anybody else before we look at Acts 5:33? Gary?
Well, I find it noteworthy that it says obedience to the faith as opposed to just straight out obedience to God. So many people think that being a Christian is you follow this rule. But really, you're following a faith like you said, it's a covenant that you've entered in with. It's an agreement or a relationship. And if you're holding true to that, then you're really self-compelled to follow these precepts.
Yeah, you're signing on the dotted line, so to speak, and it's not, well, I'll make the rules up as I go or toss out what I don't like. I mean, God says, this is my agreement, and you're certainly welcome to be part of it, and if you choose not to follow the rules, then you have free will to do that, but there will be a consequence.
It's all or none.
Yes, yeah, and a lot of people just can't realize that. That it? Okay, let's pick up with Acts 5:33. But, notice that word. There's a contrast. But they, when they heard this, what was the response? They were
furious.
Okay, that would be one translation that's probably pretty good. They were cut to the heart, that's the ASV rendering, and minded to slay them. All right, enraged would be another way to express the point. When you look at the people, and this will go back to verse 21, you've got the Sanhedrin, and we talked about the possibility that there would have been some elder advisors there as well. But anyway, the people, verse 21, that were listening to this, they didn't like what they were told. Luke says they were cut to the heart and minded to slay them. Now, doesn't that sound a little bit like Acts 2:38?
Yes.
Remember the Bible says there, now when they heard this, they were
cut
or they were pricked in the heart. So even though the expression may sound similar to Acts 2:37, the force of the original text here in Acts chapter 5, verse 33 is much, much stronger. The force here is something like cutting with a saw. So if you can imagine, you know, just the kind of ripping that would be involved with that kind of activity. That is the idea. You have the word only used here and over in Acts chapter 7, verse 54, and that also will, I think, demonstrate the force of this. Now, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. That additional information helps us understand, I think, just how intense this was. Now, if somebody is in a rage, and I suppose for everybody, that's probably not going to be an instant thing. It's not that it just happens and then a couple seconds later it's gone. But when you think about a rage, it can obviously last for different periods of time, right?
Yes.
Somebody says, well, I was really unhappy. I was really upset for 5 minutes. But isn't there another type of rage? You go to, yeah, it doesn't go, you're unhappy today and you go to bed and you're just as angry tomorrow.
Yes.
Would you like to take a stab at the tense that's used? They were enraged, they were furious, they were cut to the heart. What tense do you think that Luke uses? It's the continuous tense. It's actually the imperfect tense, which is that ongoing rage. Now, if you just have one, two, or three fellas who are upset with you like that, that's a problem. But if you've got the full Sanhedrin here, maybe some elders, you've probably got at least 70 guys that are just on edge and they're ready to take you out. Now, if they've got all the apostles there, and that certainly seems likely, 70 to 12 or 90 to 12, not very good odds, especially when these guys have all that power. Gary?
I understand the ASV says we're minded, but I almost like the King James better. It says they took counsel to slay them. So it's like, you know, they're gathering together, they're putting thought into this, they're raging, you know, once you get that group together, it's just going to feed and feed and grow and grow. And that sounds a little more intense to me than...
Yeah, it does. You can almost imagine a mob... mentality where somebody says, well, let's go out and break into their houses. Well, yeah, and then let's torch it. And the idea is they just continue to ratchet that up and ratchet that up where you begin to ultimately maximize the evil that people begin to envision. And yes, I think that also would bring out the thought very, very well. It sounds like they're almost turning into a lynch mob. Interesting, the word which is translated slay, they wanted to slay these fellows. That's also applied to Jesus as you look at Acts chapter 2, verse 23, back there a couple chapters. So you have, as one source said, the Sanhedrin had repudiated the charge of being murderers of Christ and yet were willing now to shed the blood of his apostles too. Oh, we weren't involved, and now they want to go ahead and do this to the Lord's followers. So very, very interesting. Now, one of the strange things is these people are so upset, they are so enraged, that who... or what is the force that calms them down? Anybody know how the chapter continues? Who's the guy that shows up? His name starts with G, M's with L. Gamaliel. And what section of the Jewish sect is he from? Had various sects. All right, he's a Pharisee. And you wouldn't think that the Pharisee would come to the rescue of the apostles, but actually he does. Anything that you want to add or ask before we start looking at him? Acts chapter 5, verses 34 and 35. Don?
Sanhedrin, I'm assuming that many of the Sanhedrin were present when Jesus was doing miracles and preaching.
Yeah.
And now the apostles were doing miracles and preaching. But yet, I'm assuming that none of them could do miracles.
I think that's a fair bet.
And so, unlike sometime today, that we're looking at absolute positive, that you can't irrefutable truth, but yet they can't see beyond that. Of their past, and their, as Terry said, the old covenant, what they had to do. They were so entrenched in keeping themselves in power, if that's what it was, that they wiped away something they could not do and nobody else that they knew could do.
Yeah. Well, let's see if we can put that into today's terms. You're exactly right. Are there some people who you can show them the truth, or they are shown the truth, but they won't believe it? What would an example be? Kitty? All right. You might have some people who are protesting something, and you show them that this is not true. Look, the news report was false, or this didn't happen. You know, we've got video proof, or whatever the proof happens to be. It's irrefutable, to use the word that Don was alluding to a bit ago. And yet they simply won't believe it. So protesters will sometimes be in that kind of mindset. Who else?
Well, people that are pro-choice, they believe that the baby isn't alive until it takes a breath.
Sure.
How's it growing if it's not alive?
Sometimes it's a moral issue. You will show a person that this is right or this is wrong, or in the case of abortion, this is a life. It's not a blob of tissue, or you want to refer to it as a fetus. However they try to explain that to themselves and justify it. But still, you know, it's in their head that it's not a child until you have the birth. Or there would be some who would argue until the child is actually, you know, outside the body. It's only at that point then you have a viable life. But for example, that's partial birth abortion. You know, you get into those kinds of things right then. And you say, well, that's just. And that's right because we don't have a child. And it's just like, you know, how can you do that? Well, you can just say, you know, a matter of 6 inches or... 8 inches makes the difference between life and no life. And it's just, it's incomprehensible. And people do that for the very reasons that Don described. Oftentimes they want to hold on to power and they will not recognize a set of facts. And it is just incomprehensible that people will behave in that way. But we have that problem now and we have that problem when. I think Gary, Therese, and then Don will come back to you in that order. Oh, okay, then Therese, we start with you.
And say, well, I read it, and you believe that I'm going to hell because I'm not baptized. they're not willing to change their faith. I'm like, it's not what I believe, it's what the Bible says.
Have you watched some of the political stuff lately with Bernie Sanders? There was a big dust-up and, you know, religious tests and all those kinds of things. Jesus made it pretty clear when he said, unless you believe that I'm he, I'm the only one, I'm the only way to heaven, you're going to be lost. And people come along, well, you know, that's not very tolerant. You know, we've got to somehow wrap some other religions in here. No, we don't. And yet, that's very clear from the Bible. You can't be much clearer than that. You know, there is nobody else that you can use as far as Savior. I am the only one. There is no other way. And yet when people come along and say, well, you know, it's incomprehensible to them. They just can't look at that and say, well, you know, I'm more tolerant than what that says. And you're a hater if you don't broaden your horizons. It's just amazing, but we see that in the news right now. Don, let's go back to you.
To Bonnie's point about abortion, you know, rationalize that away, your position of being for abortion. But here I see no rationalization from the Sanhedrin about the healing powers, the miracles, not one word.
No, and there was nothing they could say. I mean, when you've got the guy, for example, you go back a little bit that we talked about, the man who's been sick for 38 years, he's never walked. He's the guy who's out there begging daily at the temple. The Sanhedrin had to walk past that guy. His medical problems must have been obvious. And now the guy is walking, leaping in perfect tense, praising God, acting probably better than they could and did. You just have to, if you're not willing to accept that, you just have to ignore the evidence. You just have to walk right by it. It's like the priest and Levite, remember? I'm just not going to pay any attention. I'm going to keep my eyes focused here and there. And if I don't see it, well, kids do that too, don't they?
Yeah.
You know, if I can't see it or I can't hear it, I'll plug my ears and cover my eyes and I'm not responsible. But adults would do that same kind of thing. Anybody else before we look at 34 and 35? All right, that's where we go next. If you just joined us, Acts 5, 34 and 35. But there again, you have the contrast word. But there stood up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law. He had honor of all the people and commanded to put the men forth a little while. And he said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves as touching these men what ye are about to do. Now remember again the temperature of the Sanhedrin right now. How are things in that meeting? Hot. I mean, these guys in perfect tense, they want to kill these other fellows. You can just see the fuel of the fire. Now, here's a little detail. We don't know exactly why. But what did Gamaliel suggest as far as the apostles? Put him outside. Yeah. Now, why do you think he did that? Or suggested that?
Let him cool down.
Well, that could be. But I think there's another possibility here.
I think by putting them out, they can't continue to incite.
Yeah. You know, the apostles, sometimes people can feel like they're on a roll. Boy, I'm really giving it to him. And I'll just spend another 5 minutes and we'll just really nail him. Well, Peter had done a pretty good job. Remember, obey, obey. And maybe this was divine providence where God said, you've said enough. And if you say more, things are not going to go well. So this may be an example of perfect timing where the apostles, through Gamaliel's suggestion, are put outside. And had they said more, things might not have gone nearly as well as they did. Let's say a little bit more about Gamaliel. We know that he was a Pharisee because of what Luke tells us. This is the first time that Pharisee occurs in this book. I'm kicking around the idea of maybe doing a class on Pharisees next Sunday. I don't know if we'll do that or not, but I think that's something that we've never looked at as far as a strict study. That might be interesting. So maybe we'll stick with Acts 5 next Sunday. Maybe not. You have to come and figure out how that goes. But anyway, when you look at the Pharisees, they were very careful to, at least generally speaking, not to exceed the demands of justice and the administration of Moses' law. So keep that in mind. They were people who were concerned about not going beyond, you know, what justice allowed. So even though the Sanhedrin wants to kill the apostles, this fella, apparently someone who had a pretty good head on his shoulders, may have been thinking about that as well. We need to do tone down the rhetoric, and we can get through this.
How do they, the Pharisees, how do they rationalize killing if they're, you know, such religious people?
We're thinking about the Sanhedrin now?
Well, they're wanting to kill.
The Sanhedrin is.
Yeah. And these people, if they're such religious people, how are they rationalizing and condoning murder to themselves? I don't get that.
Well, that's a great question. I have an answer for that, but let's see if anybody else wants to take a stab at that first, right?
Oh, and when the Old Testament, when they spoke about God in a negative way, they were told to be stoned to death.
Okay.
Heresy.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
All right, so that could have been that. Anything else?
Well, blessed.
All right. Yeah, I'm going to build on both of those answers a little bit. How about the stories where we hear where there is this person, you've lived by them for 25 years, you've worked with them for 30 years. They always seem so balanced. They never get too emotional, and everything seems to be taken in stride. And then all of a sudden, the police cars are there next week. And they've stabbed somebody. They've shot somebody. They took the baseball bat and beat the guy, you know, 10 times over the head and gave him a concussion, and now he's in a coma. And you think, well, where did that come from? I mean, I've known that person or that man all my life, and, you know, he was never a violent person. Why did they do it? What reason is often given?
They snapped.
So we hear that expression, don't we? And we recognize that in life. I think you have to look at the Sanhedrin in the same way. That when they're looking at Jesus, too, the blasphemy and that information from the Old Testament, they just feel like they have been pushed to the point where we can't take it anymore, and they essentially snap. And remember, this relates to that as well as the other point that I wanted to make. We talked about Acts chapter 23, verse 8. When you're an apostle, and you're preaching that Jesus has been raised from the dead, if you are a member of the Sanhedrin, very likely a Sadducee instead of a Pharisee, how upsetting is that going to be to you? That is one of your pet doctrines, that there are no angels and there is no resurrection. So if you start saying, when angel delivered me from prison and Jesus was raised from the dead and everybody else is going to be raised from the dead as well, again, I think you have to go back and look at that. It just drove these guys absolutely insane, and they finally do what they did. Now, that also helps you understand, I think, Gamaliel a little bit. The Sanhedrin, kind of going off the deep end a little bit, but the Pharisees, to use another expression that we hear from time to time, how badly had the apostles rattled the cages of the Pharisees? At least in contrast to the Sanhedrin.
Not
very much. I mean, the Sadducees were the ones who were really getting poked in the eyes. So if somebody was going to be able to step in and maybe calm this down, probably not a member of the Sanhedrin. Sadducee is probably going to need to be a Pharisee. And not only will it need to be a Pharisee, it's probably going to be a Pharisee who is
well-known,
well-respected, and very able. And when you look at Gamaliel, that's exactly what you find. Carol?
I've always kind of wondered if maybe Gamaliel I've always wondered if he believed or thought he should look into this a little bit more, because he did say, let's back off, because if it is of God, we can't do anything.
That's a great question. We're going to cover that to some degree. There's some information, obviously, that we don't know as far as how the history unfolded, but that is a good question. Okay, let's make some other points here about Gamaliel. The Bible says he was a doctor of the law. That term is made up of two words. It's a compound word in the original text. The first part of the word means law. The second part of the word means teacher. So he was a teacher. He was a doctor of the law. You also find that word in Luke 5, verse 17, and then in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. So in some respects, he would have been a scribe as well, a teacher of the law. As Terry mentioned, he was respected. He was honored by not just a few people, but all the people held him in high esteem. One source said that Gamaliel was so highly respected, he was one of only seven men to receive the highest of honorary titles among the Jewish people. That was Rabboni. Now, if that is in any shape or form accurate, when you start thinking about all the Jews and all the teachers that they had, one out of seven, that really puts him up there as far as one of the elite fellas. He was also said to be the grandson of a famous Rabbi Hillel, who was a very liberal Jewish teacher. Hillel was one of the most influential teachers among the Pharisees, and again, somebody that just had a very great and a notable history. Some other historical records, just trying to sort through some things here, say that 1,000 scholars studied under Gamaliel. Now think about that, not just 1,000 students, but if you've got 1,000 scholars that study under you, you're probably going to be somebody who's pretty bright and highly respected. It said that that number of 1,000 was equally divided between students of the law and students of Greek wisdom. Let that sink in too. 500 students of the law, 500 students of Greek wisdom. So you have two very different lines of thought. And if you're going to be training very bright people in both areas, that would suggest that you are a very bright and very capable man. Betty?
What?
And then we'll come back to you, Ann.
You know, too, that Paul was a student.
Just hold on to that. I'm going to just touch on some of these things, and if we don't get them all, we'll kind of come back and touch on. But I just, that's a great thought. Important point, but we want to put it on hold right
now.
That was the same thing. All right, well, we're all headed in the same direction, but let's let this unfold, hopefully, in a more sequential way so I don't get some things out of order. A lot of people believe that Gamaliel died in about 52 A.D., so that would be about 20 or so years after Jesus left this earth and about 18 years before Jerusalem was destroyed. Going back to the point that Carol mentioned, we don't have a lot of factual information, but some sources indicate that he died a Pharisee. So if he did have some questions, if history is right, those were not resolved in his way in such a way where he did become a Christian. At least that's the best information that we have. It is possible, as you look at Acts chapter 22, verse 3, that Paul was certainly familiar with Christianity. Gamaliel was one of his teachers. And one of the interesting things here is that, do you think Paul may have been part of the assembly?
Part of what?
The assembly. He may have been present on this occasion. We can't say for sure, but that's very, very interesting. Another thing to consider is if Gamaliel was the one who was, again, when you look at where he was in life, dies about 22 years after Jesus comes into the world. He would have been very familiar with the Lord. Paul was one of his students, Acts chapter 22. Do you think that there may have been some times where he discussed Christianity in some of those classes?
Yes.
I suspect that because of what Jesus had done, that probably was something that was taking place. So he certainly would have been familiar with the faith. Now, why he didn't do is what Carol suggested, maybe go forward and explore it some more. Those are some great questions that I don't know that we can answer, but those are certainly thought-provoking. But it's very possible that Paul had gotten some information from him, and maybe not only gotten some information from him, but maybe some of Paul's initial conclusions were helped as far as the formation by Gamaliel. So, again, when you start putting a few pieces together that we have, a lot of questions arise, a lot of possibilities exist. Betty?
It also makes you wonder, did Paul ever go back and try to talk to him about God?
That's a great point, too, because you would think for someone who is this capable, Paul's looking perhaps at this teacher and may have been thinking, if anybody can have an impact among the Jews other than me because of my history, he certainly would be able. So you would be inclined. We do know that Paul goes back to Jerusalem. So you would think, especially with 20 years plus from the time of Christ, that yes, Paul may have been very, very interested, if not in person, at least writing him a letter. So, but that's very interesting.
Nothing is said in the scripture in that respect, but it just makes you wonder if he didn't try, at least.
Yeah, that's a great thought. I hadn't considered that point, but that is another great, great observation. As far as Gamaliel's brilliance and his influence among the people, now I do not believe that this is true as far as factual information. But there's some historical sources which say that when Gamaliel died, the glory of the law departed. Now I think that's absolute fabrication. There was nothing in my mind that actually happened. But if you were a Jew and you really had this esteem, then that would be something that you would say, just like people today would make. Well, you know, there's never going to be another happy day in life because so-and-so's died. Well, that's not literally true. But it is a way of saying that this person was very, very significant or influential or a teacher unlike we have ever had before. Don?
Well, I don't know. Paul was a student of the mayor, right?
Yes.
And Paul didn't change his attitude, we know, until the road to Damascus.
Right.
So he didn't soften. So it makes you wonder what he may have taught from that standpoint from Christianity. Because it didn't touch Paul until God touched him.
Right.
Jesus touched him.
Yeah. Okay. So, we don't know. Paul certainly would have been able to produce the signs of an apostle for Gamaliel. But again, not even Jesus' miracles were sufficient to convince some people. And it's strange that some hearts can be that hard, but sometimes that is the case. Stan, and then we'll see.
Well, we can what if until the cow's going to go.
That's true.
The fact that Paul was so rabid in his crusade against the Christians with the evidence that he might have been in the group when they were attacking the apostles, he might have gotten that from that group. But on the other hand, maybe Paul could very easily have been thinking after he met Christ on the road to Damascus, you know, Gamaliel spoke of this man. Maybe there was something to it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, with providence, you never understand how sometimes things which seem so small and inconsequential at a later time can fit into a picture where it's almost the linchpin. It is that, you know, key part of the building process, if you will. That's absolutely true. Another thing maybe to mention here, going back to a point that Don had as far as Gamaliel, if he had the kind of influence that we talked about, the glory of the law departed when he died, held in honor among all the people, able to call down this assembly that was so furious. If you're going to look at that life, remember what Paul said in the book of Philippians about his former life as a Pharisee? I was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. I'd done all these things. I counted it all for loss, rubbish. I threw it in the trash can. You think all people are willing to do that?
No.
No. You think most people are willing to do that? No. Paul had made great achievements, but if you are Gamaliel, the glory of the Lord departed. It very well might be that the one thing that kept him from becoming a Christian was what?
Power.
Power and
pride.
I think that's, well, status, pride, you can choose your word there, but they both come out to the same place.
Ed, I tend to think, and of course this is opinion, but I tend to think you look at Philip and the eunuch, and the eunuch's trying to find the truth and all. If someone's earnestly searching and trying to find the truth, God will help them.
Yeah.
I mean, in other words, and the thing is I feel like that Paul knew him enough, and had he been good soul, I feel like that he'd been directed to go there.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, when a person's got a closed mind and not good soul, I mean, you might as well be talking to someone that
to the wall.
Yeah, you hit a wall.
Yeah,
and that's what I see. I mean, it's just
yeah. Well, he was. He definitely was not interested. He wasn't going to be swayed by anything that the apostles were doing. We've got about 4 minutes left at most. Let's go ahead and make a couple of the quick points, and then we'll break it at verse 36. You look at Gamaliel, you find that he had, in spite of all the anger, the commotion, he had enough personal presence and influence to calm the crowd, to get the apostles out. He, as far as his position, he stands up. That may have been necessary. Sometimes you can remain seated and make a point, but in this case, even with all the power he had, it probably was going to be best to stand up, and that's exactly what he did. So he doesn't demand that the apostles had been freed. If you have authority, sometimes you need to give consideration as far as the best way to use that authority or not go beyond your authority. And it just said, well, guys, we need to let him go. What do you think that probably would have done? I'm Gamaliel, I'm really smart, and he might have been shot. Or shouted down. I don't think that probably would have been very, very good. But he did recognize, I can get the attention of the people, and even though we probably can't free these guys, even if that's what he wanted to do, he did have enough sense to realize that he could probably calm things down. Now, as you think about his thinking process, he must have realized that trying to oppose Jesus in the sense of taking his life, that hadn't worked out very well. What's the definition of stupidity?
Keep doing the same thing, expecting
different results. So maybe he was an early promoter of that idea. Because if you do that to Jesus, it doesn't work. It only gets worse. You do that to the apostles, then it's probably not going to get any better. So he doesn't take that approach as far as saying, yes, let's go ahead and do these guys in. Now, one interesting thing, and we'll not run the reference, but remember in Luke chapter 23, verses 50 and 51, I think this is maybe an example of divine providence. You have Joseph of where? Arimathea going to who? Pilate asking for the body of Jesus. It seems like Joseph was also part of the Sanhedrin. That's very interesting that the Sanhedrin was opposed to Jesus, but there is this one guy there who's friendly to the Lord's cause. Now moving forward, what do you have? Same group, the Sanhedrin, and now you have one guy there who maybe isn't quite friendly to the apostles, but at least he's somewhat sympathetic. Or you might say he is willing to show some tolerance. So I find that very interesting. In the midst of God's enemies, Jesus gets some help. In the midst of God's enemies, the apostles get some help. Do you think God can still help us people today when they're in the midst of enemies and difficulties? Fascinating to consider how that worked. Now, as we mentioned, his refusal to accept the truth is perhaps a bit surprising in spite of all the miracles and so forth. But you do find that from everything that we know that he simply did not rise to the level of his intellect to make proper use of that and accept the evidence that was given, and that could have been pride or something else. The word which is translated take heed in verse 35 is expressed with the present tense. It's also expressed as an imperative, that is, the mood of command. So when he says you need to take heed, you need to listen, he's giving a command. He's urging the people against doing anything that was rash. He says we really need to be cautious in this case. And to me, that is almost ironic, because if there was somebody who should have been using caution, who should it have been? Should have been him. He should have been thinking, if this is really from God, then I better go out. Just as Carol said, I better go out there and see, because I could be on the wrong side. But he sort of overlooks that, and he is doing his best to calm the people down. There's another key word here in the King James. This is translated in 10. The ASV says about. That's also expressed with the present tense. And let's go back and look at that again. I want to bring that to your attention. And he said unto him, you men of Israel, take heed to yourselves as touching these men what ye are about to do. That word describes something which is so probable it can be spoken of as inevitable. So as this man looks at the Sanhedrin, as he's summing things up, in his mind it's inevitable that these guys are going to band together and they're going to kill the apostles. Now he was no fool, so I think when we look at that being his evaluation of what was taking place, we need to realize that this was an assembly which was just about out of control. So he's making the judgment that the apostles were going to be either killed or seriously injured.